I asked the kids this morning what superpower they would want, and I wonder if you've been thinking about that same question. You heard mine. I'd love to fly. I was thinking about that actually a couple weeks ago when we were rafting on the Lower Salmon and watching these hawks just soaring and thinking, that would be so cool, right? But superpower is about having power. That's why the word's there. And a similar question that I'd love for you to think about this morning is, if you had ultimate power, if you could do anything, what would you do with it? How would you use it? This is really what we're talking about when we talk about superpowers. It's if I had more power, if I had great power to do something, what would I want to do? Well, if you had power to do anything, what would that look like? It might be to heal someone you love who's sick. It might be to protect people we care for, to feed the hungry or unhouse the housed. Of course, we see plenty of examples of selfish gluttony in the use of power, right? Right now we have two of the world's richest men in this fight to see who can go to space first. Literally spending billions of dollars to try to outdo each other, right? I would argue they're fairly powerful people in our world. When I think about this question, I can't help but think of the movie a number of years back, Bruce Almighty. Some of you have seen it, and Jim Carrey's character, Bruce Nolan, essentially tells God that God isn't doing his job right, and the way the movie goes, which is completely ridiculous, is he's extended the opportunity to basically have that kind of power for a week and completely is overwhelmed by it immediately. I think if you've seen the movie, there's a scene, he's in a diner separating a bowl of tomato soup. I wonder what I would do if I was given power. I would love to think I would do good things, but I think I would be overwhelmed by it as well. But we've been in this series, if you haven't been with us, talking about the nature of authority, of power, of having control. 2 weeks ago, we tied back the story of the fall, that picking that fruit. Really, what was alluring about that was the promise of having power, of being like God, of having control, of not having to answer to anyone, of having full authority. By the way, that word authority, been using a definition by Andy Crouch. Authority is the capacity to do meaningful work. Authority is a capacity to do something that's meaningful. I think it's a great definition. But we've looked at this reality that we've been given authority by God. So this morning I want to consider the question, what are we to do with it? Why are we given authority? How are we supposed to put that to use? To answer that, we're of course going to look to the person of Jesus. And so I want to consider two questions together as we get into this. And the first is, just how much power did Jesus have? How much power did Jesus have? Okay? You can think about that. And secondly, how did Jesus put the power entrusted to him to use? Now on that, I think of a number of examples. Places where Jesus in the gospel is driving out demons, healing the lame, healing people with leprosy and blindness, even healing the ear of one of the people who would arrest him, if you remember that story. Jesus uses the power entrusted to him to turn water into wine at a wedding and to take five little loaves, probably the size of dinner rolls, and a couple fish and feed thousands of people. We certainly see power at work in those things. There's a story, if you want to turn there, in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus kind of freaks out his disciples. Verse 23 of Matthew 8 says that they got into the boat and his disciples followed him, and suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." So this is a serious storm. These are fishermen. In verse 26, Jesus replies, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" And then if you can picture this, in the midst of this swirling storm, he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and it's calm. The men were amazed. The idea there is actually they were scared and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." We see numerous examples of Jesus using extraordinary power in the Gospels to do amazing things. But what we don't see is Jesus misusing his power. In fact, in practically every instance of Jesus using some unique power, it's for the sake of other people. It's to heal people. It's caring for people who are broken. Now in Matthew 4, we see the devil actually trying to challenge Jesus to misuse this power that's entrusted to him. He challenges him to do things like turn stones into bread, to throw himself from a great height, to prove his power. Ironically, Satan offers him all the kingdoms in the world, which he already has. And if you look closely at that passage, actually, in Matthew chapter 4, it seems like he's trying to entice Jesus in a very similar fashion to what we see in Genesis 2 and 3. He's offering him this power, not have to answer to anyone. So again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at that story in Genesis and this reality that we've been entrusted with authority to walk in relationship with God, to reflect God's goodness, to represent his love. And last week, we saw in this passage in Matthew 20 where the disciples are still jockeying for position. In fact, the mother of James and John comes and tries to ensure that her sons could sit at the right and left of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom, and the other 10 get upset. And if you'll remember, Jesus tells them, look, you know the way it works in the world. You know that those who are leading exercise authority over other people, it shouldn't be that way with you. Shall not be so with you, is what he says. And then Jesus says that even he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remarkable statement. But he says, you're not supposed to be ruling like the way you see ruling happening around you. Don't use authority the way you see it used. It shall not be so with you. But one of the remarkable things is that Jesus doesn't use power for himself. You're hard-pressed to find a place in the gospel where you could make a solid argument that Jesus is using power for his own good. The speculation is there, could Jesus have called down angels? Could Jesus have gotten down from the cross? I believe absolutely. But that's not how Jesus uses power or authority. So how did Jesus put his power to use? The reason we want to consider that question is if we're trying to understand how we are to put power to use, as disciples of Jesus, that would be the obvious place to look for our example. By the way, if I can just define the word disciple, because we use that a lot. A disciple of Jesus is someone who's endeavoring to live our life the way Jesus would live it. We're endeavoring to walk in the way Jesus walked, to live the way Jesus lived, to the fullest capacity as we walk in faith and trust in God's Spirit to be at work in us. He's our example. And so he's our example for how power is to be put to use. So I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to what may be an unexpected example of how Jesus uses his power, but actually a very clear one. If you turn with me to John chapter 13, we're going to be in that passage primarily together this morning. Again, that's John chapter 13. You may be familiar with the story, but we want to look at it through the lens of power specifically. John chapter 13 begins this way. In fact, this is a similar scene to what we just celebrated in communion together. It's just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. By the way, some translations say he showed them the full extent of his love, as though something still hadn't been revealed to them. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And then notice this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I just want to note there, Jesus knows that the Father has put everything under his power. All things. He knows that he's come from God and he's returning to God. So what does he do? Because so is the next word. Knowing that he has all things under his power, how then does Jesus respond? How does Jesus exercise that understanding. Again, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. By the way, is anyone else just kind of grossed out by the idea of washing other people's feet? Anyone? I was in sandals all week on the river, and I can tell you, I thought my feet were a lot more tan than they were until I took a shower. Like, feet and sandals, just kind of gross, right? So what's Jesus doing here? And by the way, at this point, how do the disciples view Jesus? How do they understand their relationship to Jesus? One thing that's clear even in this passage, and we see it in a number of places, is that they not only call Jesus teacher, but they call him Lord. Lord means ruler, master, owner. That word means person to whom things belong, or they have the power to decide, or they're master of, the possessor of something, the owner, one who has control. It's a title used in the state of a prince or a chief, or in the case of the Romans, a Roman emperor. It's expressive of respect and reverence. And by the way, it's the title that servants would use to greet their master. So the disciples refer to Jesus as Lord. And that word we hear so often that maybe it just bounces off of us. But when they refer to Jesus as Lord, they're referring to Jesus as one who's over them, one who's their master, one to whom they serve. This is the relationship that they understand. And so Jesus, the master, the Lord, the King of Kings, takes on the role of one of the lowest servants in the house, and he's washing their feet. And by the way, when Peter objects, which he does right away, I think about being in that situation, and I might object just because I don't want somebody touching my feet, or my feet are gross, or whatever. Peter is objecting because this is a shameful thing in his eyes for his master to be doing. It is shameful in his eyes to take on the role of a servant. Why in the world would Jesus allow himself to be shamed in this way? And so understanding that, he argues with Jesus and doesn't want him doing this. What is Jesus trying to convey? Is Jesus trying to provide for us a new ceremony to imitate? Is washing the feet to be a sacrament like baptism or communion? The early church, some especially in Syria, actually did see this that way. It's a very common practice. In churches today, sometimes just to show a reminder that leadership is about being a servant, some churches, when there's a new leader installed, there's a foot washing ceremony attached to that. But is that what Jesus is trying to do? Just give us a new ceremony? He says in verse 17, after saying some things, that now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So there's clearly something he wants his disciples to understand and to do, some action to take. And I would just pause there and ask, because I've been thinking about this as well. If you come over to my house for dinner, I hate to break it to you, but nobody's going to wash your feet at the door. In our culture, I wonder what would be a similar role to somebody who is a slave at somebody's house who washes your feet. You know, what are those super, super unrespected positions in our society? It's hard to think of one because we avoid them. In fact, we're uncomfortable with that idea. But what's the equivalent in our culture? What would be an equivalent act to lowering yourself to wash someone's feet? You know, the closest thing I can think of in my own life is years ago, I helped lead a college Bible study in Portland. And it was kind of college, and then people who were out of college but weren't married and hadn't necessarily gotten on a career track yet. And we had this sweet man who came, who was a paraplegic and had real limited use of his hands. Sweet, sweet guy. And there was a week where typically he And he had like a powered wheelchair. He'd, right after we were done, he'd go out and he'd catch a bus and that would be it. But his bus was late one week and he came to me and he was obviously really embarrassed and told me he needed to go to the bathroom and somebody had to help him to do that. And wondered if I would be willing to do that. And I will tell you, it was one of the most moving, humbling moments in my life that someone would be that vulnerable and that kind of need. I wonder, in our culture on a daily basis, where are those equivalent acts to washing someone's feet? I think it's kind of those types of things. It's the things that are unmentionable below us that we wouldn't want to do, that we'd hope somebody else would do because it's uncomfortable. Jesus asked his disciples after this, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" You know, there's a few places in the Gospels where the disciples are quick to say yes to questions like this when they really don't. But in verse 12, this is what Jesus says. He asks this question. It says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am." He's affirming that is the role I play in your life. I am, in fact, those things. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now again, is Jesus talking about feet here? Is he telling his disciples, "What I want you to do is reenact what I just did right here and wash each other's feet over and over and over"? I don't think that's the case. In the following verses, Jesus will speak of his betrayal, and then sends Judas, the one who will be betraying him, out to do what he's going to do. But then in verse 34, Jesus will come back to what's been going on here, and he's going to give them a new command, which isn't a new command. It's to love one another. That's a command that's been in the scriptures long before we get to John chapter 13, verse 34. But Jesus says he's giving them a new command to love one another. What does he say? In verse 44, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Again, how is this new? I go back to that opening where I think some of the translations nail the idea that it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love." He's redefined what this means in what he's just done. Jesus isn't giving a new command so much as he's giving a new definition. This is what love is to look like. I would suggest Jesus sets the example that power is supposed to manifest itself in this kind of love for other people. That's the purpose it serves. In fact, I think in the remainder of the New Testament, you'd be hard-pressed to argue that idea that power serves the purpose of giving us the capacity to love other people in remarkable ways. Again, Jesus knows everything is under his power. So he loves his disciples in this radical expression of humility and service. And then he asks them if they understand what he's done. And he says he set an example for how they must live. And then this is this new command: love one another as he has loved them. And he goes farther and he says, this is to be the identifying mark of the people who follow me. This is how people will know that you're my disciples, that you live in this way, that you do these things, that you radically love and serve other people. Now, if we continue on in this passage, because there's a lot that goes on in the next few chapters as Jesus with his disciples this final night, we find some additional insight on this idea of power and authority and the purpose that they serve. We've already seen how much Jesus has power and what he does with it, but how much authority does Jesus have? Again, authority is a capacity to do meaningful work, right? How much authority does Jesus have? And how not only does Jesus put his authority to use, but how is that related to the Father? If we read on, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he's about to go away from them, and where he's going, they can't follow now, but later they will. And understandably so, the disciples are scared. They don't know what's coming next. Jesus has told them that he's about to be killed. And they're trying to figure out, where do we go from here? These are men who've left everything to follow Jesus. This is their life. He's the one they call master. And he's telling them he's not going to be there. And so they're scared and they start asking, how can they follow him? And in the midst of this conversation, Philip asks Jesus to show him the Father, saying, that will be enough for us. I want to hear Jesus answer and consider the implications on how we understand authority. In fact, how we understand the authority we're entrusted with and how it's exercised. So Philip says, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And in verse 9 of John 14, Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? By the way, I'd pause there. How have they seen the Father? Why can Jesus say this? Because he's perfectly represented the Father and what he's done, right? Not because he projected an image or something for them to look at. They've seen the Father through his life. Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. That's the model of how we approach authority. Jesus doesn't claim it as his own. He says his own words, even he doesn't speak on his own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in him who's doing his work. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves, which these men had seen plenty. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So Jesus has been given power over all things. At the same time, says he doesn't even speak on his own authority. But it's the Father in him at work. That's our example, this relationship where Jesus is perfectly aligned with the will of the Father, doesn't claim anything of his own, in fact, gives himself away. The very power he's carrying is in no way for the sake of himself, it's for other people, at his own cost. He doesn't go around pointing fingers and say, hey, you guys have to answer me because I have authority. Now, if you read through John, Jesus consistently is saying, the Father's my authority. I am doing what the Father wants. I don't speak on my own authority, but rather through the Father living in me. It's as though Jesus is a conduit in some way of God's will and God's person and goodness and love. And then in the same way that he's a conduit of the Father's will, he says those who believe in him are going to have the same type of relationship with him in essence. This is the idea of verse 14 when he says, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. That doesn't mean I can ask for a puppy and Jesus is going to give me a puppy. It means that if I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus and the relationship he has with the Father, and I have that kind of relationship with Jesus that I could understand in his name what he would want done, he's going to give me the power to do it. That's remarkable. By the way, that's more remarkable than a puppy. That means that if I'm walking in step with Jesus, the same Jesus who radically loves people at his own expense, he's going to give me the capacity to love people that same kind of way. Because I don't have the capacity on my own to do that. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to think about my own. We all do that. But what's going on here is Jesus is actually saying that to the extent we understand his will, the extent we understand what he would want, that's what it is to ask in his name. He'll do it so that his Father will be glorified. Jesus isn't just giving us a blank check that wouldn't line up at all with anything we've seen thus far regarding power and authority, would it? Jesus is comparing his relationship to the Father to the one his followers are to have with him, saying that if we ask for things in his name, in other words, in his will, Jesus, who's been given all power, will give us the capacity to do those things. Jesus actually entrusts power and authority to you and to me to carry out his very will here on earth. That's who we are as the church. We talk about being the hands and feet of Jesus. We have the capacity, the authority to carry out the will of Christ together as a church. That's remarkable. It's remarkable that Peter would write that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness through our understanding of Jesus, and that in that we've been given the ability to participate in the divine nature. The idea is that we partner with God in the things of his kingdom. How do we do that? We do that because Jesus has entrusted to us the power by his authority to do the things in his will. Now, as we've seen, the disciples still understood power as this positional thing. It was a hierarchy. Power means being over someone. Authority means being above someone. And so Jesus, on the last night he has with them before he goes to the cross, shows them this clear example of how power and authority are in fact to be put to use and the purpose for which they serve in our lives. We have the power and the authority to give ourselves away in love for the purpose of representing God's goodness and reflecting his love in our very lives. That's remarkable. This is how Jesus' power and authority are in fact at work within us. We have that authority, that capacity for meaningful action, to love others at seemingly great personal cost, because we know by faith in the end we haven't lost anything. Now, we may come to Jesus like we saw the disciples last week, I think, and they're asking, we've given up all these things, what are you going to do for us? And Jesus explains to them, essentially, you have no idea. You will be rewarded. You don't need to worry about that. By faith, understanding that, as Peter would write, we have an inheritance that can't be diminished in any way in Christ. We have a future that is glorious. We're given the capacity to give ourselves away at seemingly great personal cost, because in the end, we come out on the good end of it. And to make this kind of living possible, Jesus promises to his disciples the Holy Spirit, God's very Spirit alive and at work in them and in us. When I think about this through this lens of power and authority, this story in John 13 is nothing short of amazing. All things are under Jesus' power. And so he serves. He takes on the lowest position his disciples understood. Rather than being above, he puts himself under. Again, in verse 12 of John 13, Jesus finishes washing their feet, puts on his clothes, and returns to his place and asks, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things," Jesus says, "you will be blessed if you do them." You will be blessed if you do them. I believe with all my heart that the reason we're entrusted with authority and the reason we're entrusted with power as followers of Christ is to imitate what we see here. It's to serve other people in ways that may even seem shameful, that we put ourselves in that position, to love other people in a way that lifts them up, that serves them, that cares for them, that spends our life out for them. And this is where control and faith kind of start bumping up against each other, right? We all grapple with this. I have the image of my head in my head of when I went bungee jumping the first time, and I've got this thing tied around my ankles that I think is probably going to catch me. And it sounds like a great idea, and I paid a bunch of money to do it, and I climb out on this little rail, and now I can feel like the bungee kind of pulling on my feet, and it's real uncomfortable. And there's a rail I'm holding on to, right? It's like that battle between trusting this thing's going to catch me and holding on because I'm scared to death, right? And at some point, I had to let go of that, and for that brief moment, I was sure I was dead, and it was terrifying, but then I was fine. I think when we come to authority and power and position and hierarchy and the things we want and control and all these things, we're in that same position as people of faith. We know Jesus has us. We know what the scriptures say. We know we have an inheritance that cannot be defiled or diminished, and yet it's really hard not to want control, isn't it? When life gets scary, when the job doesn't go the way you wanted, the marriage doesn't go the way you wanted, the kids don't go the way you hoped, the finances aren't what they should be, our tendency in those situations is to grasp for control. Is it not? Because of Christ, you and I have been given the capacity to do something else, which is to give ourselves away. To seek the will of Jesus and then to live it out in radical love. So a couple questions to wrestle with this morning. Hopefully this is helpful for you as it is for me. First is, what do I want to control? It might be, who do I want to control? What's going on in your life right now that you want to protect it? You want to make sure nobody touches it, that it's yours, that it's going to work out the way you want it to, or that that person's going to do the thing you really think they should. What or who do you want to control right now? I bet the answer is not nothing. What do you have a tendency to grab hold of? I think if we can recognize those places, we see opportunity to exercise faith. We see opportunity to come to God and ask for wisdom. James says he gives it to those who ask. To live more open-handedly. What do I want to control? Second question is, how can I steward the authority and the control that I'm entrusted with as a follower of Jesus? What does it look like for me to steward that well, to live that out? Another way of asking that question is, what is God giving me the authority to do? Who has God given me the authority to love and to serve? What does it look like for authority and control to come under the power of faith? For us to be able to let go of that rail and trust that Jesus has us and to give ourselves away radically in love. Because that, friends, is precisely the life we're called to. It's all over the Gospels. Jesus says things like, if you want to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. He says things like, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself every day. This is a daily life of faith that we live out. And largely the way that faith is expressed is not grasping for control and not trying to protect our own, but instead giving ourselves away. Think about what Jesus could have done the night before he was arrested. There's so many self-protective actions Jesus could have taken. Jesus could have told his disciples, there are a bunch of screw-ups and stop it. You're all worried about yourselves. You're bad. What does Jesus choose to do? To set this example before those who would follow him so that they could understand the life they're called to more fully and understand the type of love that's expressed to us through Christ. I think in John 13, it's not coincidental that verse 35, Jesus says that the identifying mark of his disciples is that we love each other in this way. Because that is the life we're called to. That's what's pictured here for us. And so again, I'd ask you to reflect on what are the people or the things you would want to control this morning. What does it look like to entrust those things to God and instead to steward this authority that you've been given to love people radically? Let's pray together. Father, following Jesus is a high calling. And we admit this morning that we so often are self-protective. We so often grasp for control of things we shouldn't. We so often think it's on us to make sure we get what we need or want. So often we want to control people rather than give ourselves away for their sake. I pray that you would help us understand what's taking place here in John 13 and 14. Give us a larger vision for this capacity you've given us to love people beyond what's normal. Give us a willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of the people around us, that we could see you at work. And God, give us an understanding of your will, that we could ask for the things in your name and see them done. We thank you for the love you've expressed for us in Christ. We thank you for the example given to us. May we more fully see that lived out in our lives this week by your Spirit. Amen.
Spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Overwhelming, never. no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. No wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, a mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, a lie you won't tear down, coming after me.
That's the love that we're to emulate in our lives. It's the love we just sang about. Now, in the passage we looked at, it's the same passage where Jesus tells Peter that he's going to betray him three times, which he does. And the way that John ends is this story of a reinstatement, where Jesus meets the disciples on a shore, reminds them through some fish of something he had taught them earlier, eats with them, and then three times asks Peter, does he truly love him? And Peter each time says yes, and Jesus' response each time is, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then he says that Peter's going to go places he doesn't want to go and be stretched out and die on his behalf. It says, follow me. It says that Peter's going to glorify God in the way he dies. And I love Peter's response because it's probably so the way I would respond. He looks at John and goes, well, what about him? Right? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Our call is nothing less of dying to ourselves. It's costly. And as we pursue Jesus in that calling, there may be times where we go, well, what about them? I think Jesus' answer is the same. What's that to you? Here to follow me. May your life this week not only reflect the goodness and the love of God, but may Christ's will be manifest through you as you love other people in the way Christ loved them.